We need more men who will do the unpopular thing that a prominent businessman by the name of Henry Parsons Crowell did in 1943. Henry Crowell was the founder and leader of the Quaker Oats Company. Ernest Pickering, in his book, Biblical Separation, started off by saying this. He's not quoting Crowell yet. God is not pleased with the promiscuous and unchallenged presence of evil doctrine among his people. When vital doctrines of the Christian faith are rejected and heterodox views are either embraced or tolerated within a fellowship that purports to be Christian, the obedient believer must leave. He must follow his Lord without the camp bearing his reproach. Now, what is heterodox? Heterodoxy, you know what orthodoxy is. We addressed that some time ago. Orthodoxy has to do with straight or upright doctrine. Heterodoxy is a doctrine that is different, that is not accepted in belief. So it's something that is another kind of a doctrine. That's heterodox, just to explain that. So in his book, he gives the example of Henry Parsons Crowell, the founder of the Quaker Oats Company. And here's a slide that I found some information on him, and the website's given right up there. Henry Parsons Crowell founded Quaker Oats and was an extraordinary Christian businessman who funded many Christian initiatives, including the Moody Bible Institute, despite having to overcome a childhood deadly disease. By the way, my great uncle Dan went to Moody Bible Institute. So there was another Dan Unruh back in the 1920s somewhere. That's when Moody Bible Institute was good. And you say, you mean it's bad now? Well, they've gone the new evangelical way. A man hungry for the Word of God his entire life, on October 22nd, 1943, at the age of 82, he went to be with the Lord while riding the commuter train back to his house with a Bible in his hand. Henry Parsons Crowell left an indelible mark on society by bringing oatmeal to America's breakfast table, provided new methods of marketing and merchandising that are still revolutionary by today's standards, and he advanced the gospel with his economic and advisory to the Moody Bible Institute and the establishment of the Henry Parsons and Susan Coleman Crowell Trust. So, in his book, Ernest Pickering, on separation, biblical separation, he gives this illustration that I wanted to share with you. Under the faithful Bible teaching of William R. Newell years before, Crowell had learned about the nature of apostasy and about the believer's responsibility to separate from it. Let me just get this open and read to you that he's talking about. One of the most moving accounts of how a prominent Christian wrestled with the question of his personal response to the presence of liberalism in his denomination is given in Richard Ellsworth Day's biography of Henry Parsons Crowell, the founder and leader of the Quaker Oats Company. He had been a lifelong Presbyterian and for long years a member and elder of the Fourth Presbyterian Church in Chicago. Crowell was also an active board member of the Moody Bible Institute and a large financial supporter of that institution. In May 1943, when Crowell picked up a Chicago newspaper, he read that the notorious liberal and president of Union Theological Seminary in New York, Henry Sloan Coffin, had been elected moderator of the Northern Presbyterian Church. Under the faithful Bible teaching of William R. Newell years before, Crowell had learned about the nature of apostasy and about the believer's responsibility to separate from it. To make matters worse, Crowell's own pastor had seconded the motion to nominate the liberal Coffin to this high office. Crowell, then a very elderly man, set aside an extended period of time to pray and seek God's face as to what he should do. His biographer tells of his agony of soul. Quote, "What was the will of God for him? Perhaps he ought to advise with his friends. He quickly decided against that. He knew that many who affirmed loyalty themselves would beg the question with a plea for denomination loyalty or a commonplace remark of, well, everything will turn all right, just be patient. He examined afresh the evidences that Dr. Coffin was a liberal, and the evidences were clear from his own statements. On June 25, 1943, Mr. Crowell dictated a letter to his pastor, Dr. Anderson. Now, this letter is dated June 25, 1943. He died 5 months later in October. So it's like it said, he was a very elderly man. It read in part, "The conclusion that I have finally reached is not in harmony and sympathy with the decision of the assembly in electing Dr. Henry Sloan Coffin, the president of Union Theological Seminary of New York City, as moderator of the assembly. In arriving at this decision, I believe the delegates have made a serious error and one difficult to understand. How could a majority of them cast their ballot for a man known to be an outstanding modernist for many years, as well as the president of the Union Theological Seminary of New York City ever since 1926? I have protested against modernism before and have done many things that I have hoped might check it. But the present issue and its apparent popularity indicate that the trend is now stronger than ever before. There is one further protest that I can make, and as I have been led to it through prayer, communion, and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, I make it known to you." Remember, this is a letter to his pastor who voted for that liberal. "I desire to sever all relationship that I may have with the Presbyterian denomination. I hereby resign from membership in the Fourth Presbyterian Church of Chicago and retire from the office of elder in said church, which service I have prized for many years. Something should be done at once to stop this drift toward modernism, and I have thought of nothing better than for me to withdraw from the church as a definite forceful protest against changing standards and the weakening of the church's loyalty and devotion to Jesus Christ." And that was the end of that illustration. I thought that was a really poignant illustration of what a very, very wealthy man did, knowing, you know, hey, this is what they're doing. I can have no part in it. I can no longer support it by attendance. I can no longer support it by my membership, and surely not by giving them any more money by the decision that they made. So he took a stand, and won at a very old age. I find that the older people get, the longer they're in their churches, they can't leave. They just say, oh no, I could never leave. We have too many friends. And I just really appreciated his example as given in that book. Okay, that's just an introduction, just something I wanted to say as I read that this week. I want to talk about ecumenical evangelism. And this takes us back to the book, The Transformation of American Religion by Alan Wolfe, who is an atheist, or at best an agnostic, a Jewish man who does not believe in the God of Judaism. Like I say, he's an atheist, maybe agnostic. He wrote this book. I read it in 2007. It was written in 2003. The Transformation of American Religion, How We Actually Live Our Faith. And so as I get into this portion on ecumenical evangelism, I want to read some things that he wrote in there. It's chapter 7 of the book entitled Witness. Well, witnessing has to do with evangelizing. And so here's this unbeliever writing about believers, professing believers, and how they witness. So this is not from a Christian. This is from a non-Christian and his observation. In his book, he says, one reason why megachurches thrive is because of the atmosphere they create. The evangelical efforts of megachurches attract people without much regard for doctrine. Megachurch evangelism aims for quantity rather than quality. Now that got my attention when I was reading in pages 203 and 204. And then a few pages later, he says this: for all the commitments to witnessing they make, evangelicals are no longer certain why they make them. Think about that. The charge to win people to faith is treated by evangelical theologians as having originated in the Great Commission. And then he gives Matthew 28, 19 to 20. And Wolfe actually writes out those verses in his book. Yet in a 1994 survey, only 9% of Americans in general and 25% of self-described evangelicals could say what the Great Commission is. They didn't even know what it is. More, but still not a majority, could place John 3:16 in the Bible. By the way, his book, it's John 3:1. I wrote 6 after it. So he gets even the passage wrong. I mean, he's an unbeliever. And yet he quotes the verse very correctly. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Even when evangelicals overcome all the obstacles put in their path in order to bring people to Jesus, the majority of them, it would seem, have lost touch with the theological reasons for doing so. Wow, that's from an unbeliever. And so, as we talk about ecumenical evangelism and the philosophy of professing believers today, new evangelicals, of infiltrating rather than separating, I want us to look at this. And to infiltrate, you must join those you wish to infiltrate. You get why infiltration is totally opposite of separation. You've got to get in there with them, and you've got to join them. What's the goal? The goal may be good. Give them the gospel. The method is wrong. Whatever it takes, whatever produces results. The actual result is disastrous. Because you begin to emulate those that you were initially trying to infiltrate. You start imitating them. You become like them. And furthermore, there's irreparable damage. I gave you this quote earlier that Pickering gave in his book. Someone has said that it is wonderful to gather the fruit, but if one must wreck the orchard to do so, it is too high a price to pay. It's the very thing that God had warned Israel about. He says this in Deuteronomy 20:18. He says to separate them from them, that they teach you not to do after all their abominations, which they have done unto their gods, so should ye sin against the Lord your God. Ephesians 5:11. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Separation is a biblical command. So in his chapter, witnessing, he's got this subtitle, The Faustian Pact of the Evangelicals. Faustian. Who is Faust? Bruce. Well, the Faust was a, Faust is a magician in German legend who sells his soul to the devil. Maybe that rings a bell. He sells his soul to the devil in exchange for power and knowledge. So this is Wolfe talking about the Faustian pact of the evangelicals. The pact the evangelicals make with the devil. This is from his perspective as an unbeliever. For power and for knowledge. So this I find quite interesting coming from this man who is an unbeliever. And here's examples of the actual result of infiltration. Conservative Christians find their own religious practices being transformed by the very popular entertainment they were seeking to emulate. As he concluded his travels throughout evangelical America, historian Randall Balmer was astounded at how the media, especially television, have permeated evangelical worship. Soloists and musical ensembles gyrate to canned orchestra music from cassette tapes playing over elaborate sound systems. Okay, this is an unbeliever observing the worship of evangelicals. He goes on to say, applause, regularly punctuated Sunday morning services almost everywhere I went, as though each congregation was a studio audience. Folks, that's why we don't applause after specials. Okay? We're not seeking to express our appreciation to the pianist or to the soloist for what they just sang. It is to worship God. And so here's an unbeliever who even sees that applause. That's not appropriate. God apparently likes applause, he says, a fact that had eluded me as I grew up within the evangelical subculture. When evangelicals search for God in popular culture, not only does faith give way before commerce, but also commerce in the form of popular entertainment reached down into the inner sanctums of faith. He says later, as conservative Christians change their attitudes toward popular culture away from ambivalence to active involvement, and I underline active involvement, the results seem suspiciously like the kinds of Faustian pacts against which Christians often warn. For the truth is that there is increasingly little difference between an essentially secular activity like the popular entertainment industry and the bring them in at any cost efforts of evangelical megachurches. Whenever American popular culture clashes with that of time-tested religion, it is usually the latter that finds itself giving way. Time-tested religion is giving way to American popular culture in churches in order to win people to the Lord. That's why I call it ecumenical evangelism. So folks, this is the result of infiltration rather than separation. You begin to adopt the methods, the attitude of the people you say you're trying to reach. And so as evangelicals infiltrate, they adopt the music of the people they're trying to influence. And they say the result is people are going to be saved, right? Have you ever heard that argument? You know, if we just have the right kind of music, we get more people in here, and now more people are going to get saved as a result of the music. Wolf, what did evangelicals gain by overcoming their suspicion of popular entertainment in favor of contemporary rock? The answer seems to be very little. For one thing, the notion that young people were going to be lured into stronger faith commitments after listening to watered-down gospel music seems rather naive, says an unsaved man who's an atheist. And just to set the record clear, the firm that conducts survey research for evangelicals asked those who considered Jesus their Savior and found that none of them mentioned Christian music as responsible for their conversion. So he concludes this subchapter, the Faustian Pact of the Evangelicals, with this statement. The whole unseemly process makes one think that perhaps those fundamentalists who warned against the temptations of popular culture may have known a thing or two. Amen. At least Faust was aware of the consequences of the pact he signed. If you know about the play with Faust, he knew what he was signing. He knew he was making a pact with the devil. And that's why Wolf makes the statement that he makes up there. At least Faust was aware of the consequences of the pact he signed. So the strategy of new evangelicalism, and may I say, the strategy of ecumenical evangelism regarding religious liberals, infiltration is infiltration, not separation. It's whatever it takes to win people to Christ is what people will do. The end justifies the means. So, what does ecumenical mean? We've done this before. When you think of the term ecumenical, because I'm calling this, as you can see, ecumenical evangelism. Ecumenical giving of the gospel as a whole. Has to do with worldwide scope or applicability, something that is universal. It is concerned with establishing or promoting unity among churches or religions. I'll give you a Greek lesson. It comes from the Greek word oikoumene. It's where we get our word economy. And it has to do with the inhabited earth. There's two terms in the Bible for the word world. One is cosmos. The other is this one. Cosmos means the world. It could be talking about the world that you see out here, but oikoumene has to do with the inhabitants in the world. Here's three examples. that it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the inhabited world should be taxed. Ecumenical. Acts 17:31, which I was supposed to preach today. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the inhabited world in righteousness. Revelation 12:9, the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole inhabited earth. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. I'm trying to get you to understand what the word ecumenical has to do with. It's something that is worldwide. It's what we all get together in and what we do. So then you've got this other word that is properly pronounced, ecumenism. Ekya, I looked it up. Ecumenism. Okay? And it means it's a movement promoting worldwide unity among religions through greater cooperation and improved understanding. That comes from the theological book, the American Heritage Dictionary. But that's what they understand it to be, and that's a good definition. A movement, ecumenism, promoting worldwide unity among religions through greater cooperation and improved understanding. So what's wrong with that? Do you by now see the problem with ecumenism? Tell me why you have a problem with ecumenism. Forget doctrine. Brad. Yeah. In our, okay.
That sounds like a big happy church.
Like a big what?
Happy church. We're all just here to
have. Oh, happy. Okay, yes. It's the Jesse Happy Church, yes. Right. Let's just go to our Constitution, Church, Westside Constitution and Purpose. Because when people join our church, I sometimes take them to this first statement, the purpose statement of our Constitution, and it gives me an opportunity to explain this. Here's what it says, and I'll have part of this up here for you in just a minute when we get to the word ecumenical. The purpose of this church shall be to glorify God and to exalt His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That right there is the overriding purpose of our church. So if we have a purpose statement for our church, it's right there. To glorify God and to exalt His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Period. People say, where's evangelism? Isn't evangelism important? It is, under the fact that our purpose is to glorify God and exalt His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, because that will dictate how we evangelize. That'll dictate how we worship. That'll dictate how we give charitable care to the brethren. That'll dictate everything we do. If our main purpose is to glorify God and exalt His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our purpose is not soteriological. You say, that's a big word. Yeah, it has to do with the doctrine of salvation. Our purpose for existence is not soteriological. It is doxological. Would anybody like to explain what is doxological versus soteriological? Brad?
Doxology is studying God's word, trying to understand it, and do our best to apply it. Soteriology is just salvation, just get more and more people under the umbrella to say they're saved.
Okay. Soteriology has to do with salvation, preaching salvation. Doxology is God's glory. It's the study of glory. Our purpose as a church is doxological. Soteriology falls under that doxology. The way we preach the gospel falls under glorifying God in the way we do it. Okay. I'll just give an example, and then maybe you have some examples that you can give. We could get a large crowd, and we could preach the gospel, and even see some people come forward to get saved, if we would change our music. We could. Right? I can guarantee you that, because we've had people, this is 20 years ago, a family applied for membership, and I talked to them about, you know, hey, now here's our music standards. They said, oh. And they had read our statement of faith and so forth. They said, well, we're not interested. And they wouldn't come. It goes on. This shall be accomplished. The purpose of this church shall be to glorify God and to exalt His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This shall be accomplished by proclaiming to this lost world the gospel of Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. There it is. By preaching and teaching the whole counsel of God as revealed by the Holy Spirit. By promoting scriptural and godly worship through prayer, music, and giving. By administering the ordinances of the New Testament. By the establishment of Christian education. By the exercise of charitable care for the brethren and beyond. Earnestly contending for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints, Jude 3, opposing the enemies of the gospel, especially the anti-Christian system of Roman Catholicism and the unscriptural ecumenical, there it is, and charismatic movements, thus rejecting the compromising policy of neo-evangelicalism in favor of biblical separation and stimulating fellowship with Bible-believing men and churches who also practice biblical separation. So that's our purpose statement. It all starts with, the purpose of this church shall be to glorify God and to exalt His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It shall be accomplished by. So, in his book, Unfulfilled, he says, in order to promote ecumenism, doctrine, truth, and group distinctives are ignored or greatly minimized. One of the most obvious forms of new ecumenism, and the one probably most productive for its cause, is cooperative or inclusive evangelism. The uniting of evangelicals and non-evangelicals in evangelistic crusades to reach the masses for Christ. Today, youth groups, evangelistic associations, missions, agencies, and endeavors of all varieties take the inclusive policy for granted. And anyone who questions it is looked upon as odd, disinterested in souls, and nostalgic for the old fundamentalism now considered passé. There's a lot of pressure at times for churches to adopt evangelistic methods that are very compromising. Does anybody remember the program called Evangelism Explosion? Does that ring a bell with anybody? It was actually a very good program. D. James Kennedy is the one who wrote that. Who was a Presbyterian down in Florida, but very evangelistic. A lot of churches began to use Evangelism Explosion. I chose not to, and I was criticized for it. But I chose not to. Just because a lot of churches in Greeley were using it, and there was that association that may have taken place, may have taken place with them using that. I was very encouraged when somebody came up with an alternate. It was Netcasters, which has now become The Exchange, because of the association involved. You say, well, that is being so picky and so minute and so detailed. I know. But I just believed that it would be something that might lead folks astray here for us to have Evangelism Explosion And then there's another church in town. Well, hey, they're using it. Why can't we get with them? And that's why I didn't want to do it. So under the good goal of seeking to win souls for Christ, ecumenical evangelism employs wrong methods by gathering together all kinds of people and churches and their diverse beliefs. It's ecumenical. In his book, Transformation, Alan Wolfe says, church growth tends to be a hot topic wherever evangelical leaders gather. They judge their movement successful if it registers ever-increasing numbers of new members. Churches that grow are invariably celebrated, whereas those that do not are judged to have gotten God's message wrong, and methods that work are copied, and those that fail, avoided. So, visible success becomes the standard by which people judge whether we should do it or not, rather than this is right or this is wrong. Every one of us want to see souls saved, I believe. I believe you do. I believe you, every one of you would like to see souls saved. What will it take for you to do that, to see somebody saved? I'm closing. I think I've got the next slide here. Yeah. This is the last one I've got for today. Every college teacher knows about both grade inflation and assignment deflation. As the amount of assigned work has decreased over the past two or three decades, the rewards students have received have increased. Much of the same phenomenon, call it salvation inflation, has taken place as evangelical Christians carry out their duty to witness. As less becomes expected in order to achieve salvation, now you see here, he's an unsaved man. He's talking about how you achieve salvation, but look what this, here how he ends. The blessings of salvation are offered with fewer strings attached. When you lead someone to the Lord, should you up front give them all the things that they should do as a Christian? You're shaking your heads no. Why? You're right. Why? Juanita?
It's like telling a baby, you've got to walk, you've got to be able to do a cartwheel,
yes. Those are all things that come to mind. Yeah, what they need at that point is to understand, I'm a sinner. I'm on my way to hell. I deserve the judgment of God. Jesus Christ died for my sins. I want to accept his gift of salvation. When I witness to people, this is what comes up time and again. But what do I have to do after I get saved? What would you say? Karen? I don't say that. I agree that's what happens. But why wouldn't I share that with that person? Here's what so easily happens. They begin to think then that that's part of their salvation. Even as I'm witnessing to them and I'm saying, now, this is not necessary for salvation, but here's what you will want to do as a Christian. I don't even do that. Because all of a sudden, now they're overwhelmed as an unbeliever with what they're going to have to do as a believer. And like Juanita said, they're a potential baby about to be born, and they cannot handle that. Gio and Alex were both, they're not here for this, but I remember when they were in my office and I was witnessing to them. That kept coming up. But don't we have to do something? Where do our works fall in? That was the big obstacle. They could not get past that. But what about what you have to do? What do you do? Because that's Roman Catholicism. And I knew they were Roman Catholic. And they were interested in the works part. I said, guys, understand something. You'll understand that later. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. And I'm talking to a natural man, an unsaved man. So sometimes what we do is we take what a good Christian should do, and we know what a good Christian should do. Most of the New Testament is about that. How you should walk and how you should not do this and how you should separate yourself. You know what? They're not going to understand that. And if they don't understand it, they're not going to be able to accept it. So am I being deceitful by not sharing all that stuff with them? No. So I'm saying this in light of what he says here. What some people do is they say, listen, all you've got to do is just pray this prayer. And once you pray this prayer, everything's going to be great. Man, that is a lie. Because you know what? You're going to lose. And I don't tell people this up front either. I don't say you're going to lose friends. Your wife's going to wonder what happened to you. They're going to think you're crazy. But no. You have a need. You have sin that needs to be taken care of. And so when they start getting me on that stuff, I said, no, I'm not talking about that. We're talking about your relationship with God right now. I hope this is a help to you as you talk to people, because when you start getting off on those things, and it really, the devil uses that to just totally confuse them. They need to know one thing and one thing only. I mean, I call this whole package one thing. I'm a sinner. I need to be saved. I'm lost. I need to be found. I'm lost. I'm lost. I'm lost. When they pray that prayer of salvation, and I believe that they meant it from all, with all their heart. I still don't know. But then I just give them the very next step. You know what? You need to grow now because you're a baby. And how do babies grow?
Food.
That milk. And you're going to look at people in the church, you're going to think, wow, I'll never be like that. You know, babies don't even have that kind of knowledge when they're a baby. They just want milk, 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 milk. So you should have a desire. And sometimes you don't have that desire. You should want that desire. Because that's the way Peter puts it in 1 Peter chapter 2. You should practice the desire to eat, to drink milk. So, come back Sunday. Be under the preaching of God's word. Here's a Bible. If you don't have one, here's what I'd like you to do. I'd like you to start reading. And I want you to read this. And baby steps, little baby steps. And that's why, folks, when you know of somebody getting saved, you jump in and you help. You encourage them. You sit with them here at church. You be an encouragement to them. Okay?